In Matthew 21, Jesus tells a parable in which a man who owns a vineyard has two sons. He tells his first son to go and work in the vineyard, but the son refuses. The father then goes to the other son and says the same thing. But this second son says, "Yes, sir, right away I will go and work in the vineyard." But he did not go. And then rather than telling the audience what to conclude from this parable, Jesus leads them to think and to evaluate the scenario, and then he asks, which of these two did what the father wanted? Obviously, neither obeyed the father. But Jesus was really asking, which is worse, to be openly rebellious or superficially righteous? This was a normal teaching style, both for Jesus and the Jews of his day. Rather than dictate morality and truth, they would often discuss and debate important issues for days or sometimes even weeks. I have found a list of 135 instances where Jesus asked his various audiences questions that would allow for them to think through the scenario and arrive at their own conclusions, including questions found in Matthew 6, verse 27, where he said, "Who among you can add a single hour to your life by worrying?" It's a very probing question. In other words, he's saying, why do you worry when really you know it doesn't make anything better? Or he was saying, when things trouble us, what is a better way to respond? Here's another one. He said in Matthew 7, verse 3, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your neighbor's eye or in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the giant plank in your own? And then he left them with it. He didn't answer the question. He was saying, why do you have a giant plank in your eye and yet you fail to see that and you only see the speck of sawdust, the little fault that lies in others? He was saying, when we see faults in others, what is more constructive? What is a more gracious response than criticism and condemnation? Now, historically, the church has not followed the teaching style of Jesus. I find that interesting. Historically, the church has not followed the teaching style of their founder. Doesn't mean that they had to or should have, but it's just a fact. We have craved certainty, even though at times, if we're honest, there exists unresolvable uncertainty. And we have craved uniformity when there has clearly been room for diversity of thought. So in a series of messages in 2018, I want to offer two or more approaches to understanding key questions in Christianity. And in every case, this is the important part, in every case, there will be answers that many reasonable, intelligent, and sincere Christians on all sides have arrived at. And then I will leave it up to you to draw your own conclusions about what you believe. We're going to answer and contrast answers to questions such as, is God a Trinity or not? What do the scriptures say? Who started Christianity? Jesus or Paul or someone else? Is the kingdom of God here, now, or is it something off in the future? Or is it purely metaphorical? Or a combination of all three? Are we saved by law or grace, or both, or neither? Is hell real? And if so, what is it? And what is it not? And where is it? Today we're going to begin a series on the Trinity. And I want to give the four side the first chance. So we'll begin by looking at why many Christians do believe the Trinity and where they find it in the Bible. We're not going to get into much of the history of how the doctrine was conceived. Emily has already covered that in considerable detail last year. I just want to focus on how those for, and then starting next week, how those against the doctrine arrive at their conclusions from the same scriptures. My source for today's pro-Trinitarian presentation is an article by Dr. Ray Pritchard from Christianity.com, entitled "God in Three Persons, a Doctrine We Barely Understand." And again, think critically. Think about what you think, what you believe, what you're led to see, not what I say or what Dr. Pritchard says. Dr. Pritchard, just to give his credentials, is a graduate of Tennessee Temple University, Dallas Theological Seminary, and Talbot School of Theology. He begins in this piece by saying, "All Christians believe the doctrine of the Trinity, period. If you do not believe this, that is, if you have come to a settled conclusion that the doctrine of the Trinity is not true, you are not a Christian at all. You are, in fact, a heretic." Pritchard says that his words may sound harsh, but they represent the judgment of the Christian church across the centuries. So what is the Trinity? According to Wikipedia, this central mystery of most Christian faiths is that there is only one God in three persons, and while distinct from one another in their relation of origin and in their relation with one another, they are stated to be one in all else, co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial, which means of the same substance. So whatever substance God is made of, they're all the same. And each distinct one is God, holy and entire. Not as a group, but each one of the three is God, holy and entire. Dr. Pritchard admits that no one fully understands the Trinity. It is a mystery and a paradox, yet I believe it is true. The Bible Answer Man's Hank Hanegraaff also acknowledges that we say there is one what, that is, one God by nature or essence, but three whos, or three persons within that one God. "Now that is something," he says, "that I have confessed many times on the Bible Answer Man broadcast that I cannot comprehend." He says, "I can only apprehend the concept," which means to grasp hold of it and say it is true, this thing that I cannot comprehend. Dr. Pritchard says that he can think of at least three reasons for believing in the Trinity, and then he gives four reasons, which is at least three. He says that the Bible teaches this doctrine, that secondly, Christians everywhere have always believed it. And of course, that is true if you've already given the definition of a Christian as one who does believe it. So even though many people calling themselves Christians have not believed this to be true, they just simply can be dismissed as heretics. Thirdly, no other explanation makes sense about how God can be Father, Son, and Spirit. And fourthly, someone has said it this way: if you try to explain the Trinity, you will lose your mind. But if you deny it, you will lose your soul. So let's break down the Trinity doctrine into six smaller statements that might be easier to understand. First, there is one God and one only. Secondly, God exists in three persons. Each person, thirdly, is equal and eternal. Fourth, each individually are worthy of equal praise and worship. Fifth, each is distinct and yet not separate, and acting in unity. And sixth, together they constitute the one true God of the Bible. As you might imagine, the early church struggled mightily over this doctrine, admits Dr. Pritchard. He says the chief objection to the doctrine of the Trinity is that opponents will say that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. And he says it doesn't. In their minds, opponents say that Trinitarians worship three gods, not one. But the answer is quite simple, says Pritchard. The doctrine of the Trinity is not absurd because that's what the Bible teaches. Now, what Trinitarians don't mean. Trinitarians don't believe in three gods. That's a heresy called tritheism. Secondly, Trinitarians don't believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three forms of God, like steam, water, and ice. That's the heresy called modalism. Modalism suggests that there is one God who is like an actor taking on three different roles at different times. So at one time he might take on the role of the Father, and at another time he stops being the Father and he acts as the Son. And at another time he will take on the role of the Spirit, three different modes of being. That's also what Trinitarians don't mean. And thirdly, Trinitarians don't believe that the Father, Son, and Spirit are parts of God or pieces of God. That would imply that Jesus is one-third God, the Father is one-third God, and the Holy Spirit is one-third God. They don't teach that and don't believe that. So where do Trinitarians find the Trinity doctrine in the Bible? Trinitarians claim that the doctrine is taught by implication in the Old Testament and by direct statement in the New. For instance, the Bible contains numerous statements regarding the unity, the oneness of God. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it tells us that the Lord is one. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 adds that there is no God but one. And 1 Timothy 2, 5 explicitly says there is one God. All Christians heartily affirm this truth, he says. However, the Bible also contains statements regarding diversity within that unity. For instance, in the very first verse of the Bible, we're told that in the beginning, God. And the Hebrew word for God here is Elohim, which is actually a plural form of the Hebrew word for God, El. It's a word that in other contexts is sometimes translated as gods, referring to heathen deities. Later in the same chapter, we have one of the most striking statements of unity within diversity and diversity within unity. In Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, "And then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness." So, if Genesis 1 does not explicitly teach diversity in unity within the Godhead, it certainly leaves room for it to be developed later in the Bible, Dr. Pritchard says. We also have Isaiah 48, verse 16, which seems to explicitly refer to all three persons of the Trinity, when it says, "And now the Sovereign Lord has sent me with his Spirit." Trinitarians claim that the Sovereign Lord is the Father, who has sent me, the Son, with the other person of the Godhead, the Spirit. And Dr. Pritchard says that he is not suggesting that Isaiah understood the Trinity, or that the Jewish readers would have understood that that referred to a Trinity, but he does think that in the light of the New Testament, we can say that this seems to be a clear statement of the Trinity in the Old Testament. Furthermore, all three persons are associated together on an equal basis in numerous passages. For example, when it talks of salvation in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, it says, "We are chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and sprinkled with the blood of Jesus." When it relates to Christian baptism, Matthew 28, 19 says, "We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." And when it comes to Christian growth in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 13, it says, "We are chosen by God, loved by the Lord, and sanctified by the Spirit." Dr. Pritchard says that this list of passages shows how easily the writers of Scripture pass from one person of the Trinity to another, doing so in a way that assumes their equality of nature while preserving their distinct personhood. If the doctrine of the Trinity were not true, says Pritchard, it would seem to be blasphemy to speak so freely of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in one and the same breath. So let's examine some of the common questions about the Trinity. Where in the Bible do you find the word Trinity? Well, he admits that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but he says we don't discard it simply because it isn't found in the Bible. We don't believe in the Trinity because of the Word, but because of what the Bible teaches. Secondly, how can we illustrate the Trinity? He says a number of illustrations have been suggested. An egg, for example, is made up of a shell, of a yolk, and the egg white. All three are needed for an egg to be complete. "I am a father, I am a son, and I am also a husband, all at once and the same time, yet I am only one person." But again, those would be three roles that I play, not three persons with inside of me. I can assure you, I do not have three voices in my head. Two sometimes, but never three. He says the universe is made up of time, space, and matter, and the universe cannot exist if any one of these is absent. And then he admits that it is important to remember that all illustrations fail eventually. And they don't prove the Trinity, they simply help us to understand the concept of how you can have three distinct things inside of one other thing. I'm sure that many Christians think this doctrine has no practical value, says Pritchard. That is, that even if it were true, it doesn't and shouldn't matter to them. However, this simply isn't true. He says, let me suggest five important ramifications of this truth. First of all, the Trinity helps us answer the question, what was God doing before he created the universe? The Trinity teaches us that before the foundation of the world, God was having fellowship within his own being. That's why the Bible says in John 17, verse 24, that the Father loves the Son. In some sense, we can never understand that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have forever communicated and loved each other. Secondly, the Trinity sets the limits on human speculations about the nature of God, which is true in that any closed definition that defines you as a Christian would then end all other argument and all other speculation, because someone has said, this is it, no more discussion. There is so much we would like to know about God, but our finite minds cannot comprehend it. But we are not free to create God in our own image. The Trinity, he says, sets the limits for human speculation. God is more than the Trinity, but he is not less than that. Third, the Trinity teaches us that God is beyond all human comprehension. After all, he says, if we could explain God, he wouldn't be God. I have no doubt, says Dr. Pritchard, that God is much more than one in essence, three in person. But since I can't even understand those simple phrases, I don't worry at all about what else might be true about God. And if you feel baffled by the Trinity, he says, join the crowd. The greatest minds of history have stood in amazement before a God so great that he cannot be contained by our puny explanations. But here's the explanation you must accept. Fourth, the Trinity exalts the Son and the Spirit. We all know that God the Father is to be worshipped, but what about Jesus Christ? If he is God, should we not also worship him? The answer, of course, is yes. But that truth leads us back to the Trinity. He is not merely the Son of God, he is God the Son. The same thing may be said about the Holy Spirit. He is not just a force, but a divine person, not an influence or some vague power, but the third person of the Trinity. If the Holy Spirit is God, then our prayers may be directed to him also. Dr. Pritchard says, I do agree that Christian prayers will customarily be made to the Father. And he gives the example of the Lord's Prayer. But let's not quibble or imagine that the Father is slighted if we direct our prayers to the Son or to the Spirit, according to the need of the moment. There is no jealousy among the members of the Trinity, nor could there ever be. And fifth, he says, the Trinity helps us understand what really happened on the cross. At the climax of Jesus' suffering, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Every other time Jesus prayed, he used the term Father. But at that moment, when he bore the full weight of the sins of the world, in some way that we cannot begin to fathom, God, who cannot look upon sin, turned his back on his own Son, who is also God. Sin, as it were, caused a rupture in the Trinity. Instead of Father, Jesus cries out, my God. And so here we have God speaking to God, and yet there is only one. If it be asked, how could one man pay for the sins of the entire human race? Then we find the answer in the doctrine of the Trinity. Only an infinite God could bear the sins of the whole world. The doctrine of the Trinity has been called the most puzzling doctrine in the Christian faith. And it has also been called the central truth of the Christian faith. Which is it? Inscrutable puzzle or central truth? The answer is, both are true. This doctrine unites all Christians and separates us from those who are not Christian, says Dr. Pritchard. The Trinity should cause us, he said, to bow in humble adoration before a God who is greater than our minds could ever comprehend. Let us rejoice that we have a triune God who has provided a Trinitarian salvation. When we were lost in our sin, our God acted in every person of his being to save us. The Father gave us the Son offered himself on the cross, and the Holy Spirit brought us to Jesus. We were lost, so lost, that it took every member of the Godhead to save us. Next week, we'll take a look at why many other Christians dispute these Trinitarian claims, and we'll look at the evidence for a single, undifferentiated being that we refer to as God.